Perfect. You do me a favor and stand to your feet. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you, Jason. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 15 as we open, but we'll be looking at this whole really introduction to the chapter today. That 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And I'll read it. This is the Christian Standard Bible. For the love of Christ compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died and raised them from the dead. I'm going to read it from the top one more time since it's only two verses. For the love of Christ compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Thank you, Jesus. You can have your seat. Smile at somebody as you do if you haven't smiled at anybody all morning, because you're not a morning person. That's okay. We don't judge you. Mornings are hard. As we look at our text today and we continue our summer soundtrack series, I have a question for you all, kind of related, maybe not, depending on your interpretation, but it's a question I just want to ask. Does anyone have a song that if it comes on, it completely makes your day better? Right? Like, there are some songs that no matter how you're feeling, that no matter how you are going through life, this song comes on, and if you were having a bad day, you're not having a bad day anymore. If you were frustrated, you're not frustrated anymore. It don't even have to be the song. It can just be that like instrumental soundtrack, and it completely changes your day, right? Some of us hear Cash Money Records taking over 99 and 2000, and we become a different person. I'm not gonna judge you publicly. Some of us, maybe it's the new Cowboy Carter and you already got your outfit ready for when she comes to your city. Somebody, right? Okay, I'm not judging. It's okay. You're gonna lie to me. Right? Some of us, maybe if you're like more old school, maybe it's Fleetwood Mac or Anita Baker. And if you're the more like Christian of us in the room, maybe it's Kurt Franklin or Forrest Frank, because you're just so saved and none of us are. Okay, I'm sorry. But no matter what it is, the right soundtrack and the right music can change your day. Music has the power to uplift you when you're down. You could be getting ready to cuss somebody out, turn on the right song, and all of a sudden, like, you know what? It's fine. Like, or, you know, maybe it's music that, you know, like music also has the power to like bring you down. I have a friend who only listens to really sad country music. And I don't like riding in the car with him because I don't want to hear how your girl stole your dog and your car and all. Like, I don't care. But music brings you up or brings you down. Music and a soundtrack can do so much to you. And as I'm thinking through soundtracks and I'm thinking through music, I started to wonder, is there a soundtrack? Is there some music that is really an undercurrent to our lives? Maybe it's not just the latest song from your favorite artist, but what if it's a soundtrack you picked up by accident? What if it's a soundtrack that the entire world is currently living to, and it is really defining your life? So I have a question, really. What rhythm, what soundtrack is your life moving to? Like, be honest. Like, what is the reason that you're doing all the things you do? What's your why? What's your purpose? Why are you getting out of bed in the morning? And then secondarily to that, what if God made you to move to a better beat? What if the rhythm that you are currently living to isn't actually the rhythm that God has made you to move to? What if it's just the one that the world around you have told you should be your soundtrack? And because it's everybody else's soundtrack, it's just the one that you've picked as well. In our text today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're reading the writings of a man named the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a servant of God. He is an apostle to the church, and he is writing to, the church of Corinth was a mess. He's writing to a completely messy church, people who don't listen, churches that are sleeping around, just a lot like the church in the world today, right? Like, we like to act like we are so much better than them, and we are worse than they are in a lot of ways. So he's writing to a very similar church to where we are today. And because they're a similar church, they have very similar problems. And so he starts chapter 5 with this verse. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling. Since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." Paul is saying, hey, listen, there is something we know that you have to be honest about. The body we live in is nothing but a tent. Everybody say tent. I don't know about you. Now, I've never bought a tent because clearly, but I've never bought a tent. But I don't know anyone who has gone to buy a tent and approaches it with the same level of intensity that you approach a house purchase. I don't know anyone who goes to Walmart or Bass Pro Shop to pick up a tent and starts calling their banker to make sure that they can afford a 36-year fixed mortgage on a $75 tent. But that's what Paul compares our lives, this earth, and everything about us to. He compares it to a tent. See, I make that correlation because I wonder which life we spend more time thinking about. The one that Paul is comparing to a tent, or the one that Paul says God put together with his hands in an eternal dwelling place in heaven. We have to stop here before we even get to the part of the chapter we read earlier, because people don't talk about eternity much these days. We don't talk about heaven anymore. Has anybody noticed that? You go to church and people don't even talk about heaven no more. Everything, every sermon, every song is about your life on this side. It's about the tent. We preach sermons and we live lives and we read books about adding pools and five-car garages to this tent. We spend all of the money we earn glamorizing what Paul calls a tent. And so the part that we read earlier, Paul is saying, I need you to understand your life is temporary. Your life will not last forever. Please realize this isn't to be nihilistic, but the world has been spinning a long time. And it has spun and great people have gone and went. And there are people who lived 400 years ago who we are arguing about whether or not they existed and they lived every day trying to do something that mattered. And today we're like, maybe they were just a myth. Maybe they didn't even exist. But this is the life that the world around you has told you to put all your attention into. This is the life that the soundtrack of the world is telling us to put our focus in, the tent. Paul says, so in light of the fact that you have a life that lasts only so long, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the short years that we have on this earth? What type of impact will you leave on the world around us? What are you going to do with the tent? What are you going to do with the thing God has given you? Are we just going to sit on it or squander it? Or are we actually going to do something with it? See, the conversation we have to have today is a conversation about your why. Everybody say why. Why, or your purpose. What is the reason you're here for? See, about 400 years ago in 1640, a group of pastors and scholars and theologians met in Westminster Abbey in London, and they came together to try to put some cohesive, singular thoughts to summarize the Christian faith. They came together and they're like, well, how do we explain all of this complexity to someone? And they wrote what we now call the Westminster Confession of Faith. And from that, we have what is called Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it starts with a question that they put number one, because if you get this question wrong, it will completely wreck your entire life. The Westminster Confession of Faith opens with this question, and it says, what is the chief end of man? Why does human beings exist? Why were they created? To what end does humanity exist? And their answer to this question was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you're wondering, well, what's my purpose? Now, you might have a very specific purpose. But your general purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You have to have some understanding of your why. Why you're here? What do you exist for? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have to understand our why, because it's a quote that is attributed to Mark Twain, even though we don't actually know if he said it. And the quote says, the two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why. The problem with this is before we're born, the world has inundated us with whys. Before you can form a cohesive sentence, the world around you told your parents what you should live for. And your parents decided that if their child was going to be successful, it would have to look like this. Not because they were bad people, but because that's what everybody said. And they define your life based on this why, and you grow up in this world, and this world gives you a box of reasons to live. And that is the box that you choose from for the majority of your life. It will be success, it will be relationships, it will be pleasure. You have this box that is attempting to define your life. And the problem is, if we let the world around us define anything about us, we are going to end up messed up. Because the world hasn't been right about anything. Let's be real about that. There are certain things that if you watch TV and you read an article today, it's a superfood. And then if you read another article in 2 weeks, it's not a superfood anymore and it's actually going to give you cancer and cause your dog to lose all its hair. That's the way we operate. Or if you watch a medication commercial, the commercial is so confusing that you don't even know what this man dancing on this boat has to do with a topical lotion. But he is dancing on a boat with a shirt off, and you need to have a shirt on. And he's just dancing with all these people who aren't his wife, and it's really weird. And then after this weird commercial about lotion, but it's on a boat, they list these really quick side effects that are more clear than the commercial itself. Please don't take this medication. If you are human, it may become human in the next 60 to 90 days. It may cause your eyelashes to bleed and kill your mom. Like, excuse me. Number one, what does it got to do with a dancing man on a boat? And number two, why would I take it? It's lotion. Why is it going to kill me? The world around us don't make no sense, but we let them define the reason we live. We let them define success. We let them define what a relationship is. I'm old enough to remember when Will and Jada were relationship goals, and I'm still old enough to remember they are nobody's goals anymore. Because if we keep letting the world around us define these things, we are going to end up in a worse place than we ever started. You need a better why. You need a better reason to live than the one that the world is giving you. You need a better reason to live than the one that people tell you is most important. You need the reason that the Westminster Confession said to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm going to say this word glorify about 90 more times in this sermon. Let me define it for you now. To glorify God with your life is to live a life in such a way that your actions and your inactions, that your emotions and your personality point towards God in a way that makes people love him more. It is to live a life in such a way that people see your good works, and the Bible says, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Pastor Mike made mention of this verse earlier. The Bible says, Jesus said, if I will be lifted up, I will draw all men to yourself. To glorify God with your life is to live a life that lifts Jesus up in every avenue and aspect of life. Realize I said every avenue and aspect of life. We can live in this Christianity that has these weird things in them, like quiet times. I don't like quiet times that much because when I grew up, we didn't have those. You just prayed all the time. And then all of a sudden, it was like, really, if you just start your day with 15 minutes in the Word and 15 minutes, child, God has never asked anybody for 30 minutes. He has asked us for our lives. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Jesus has asked for wholehearted allegiance, and we give him half-hearted service. Jesus has asked for a lot more than a quiet time. He has asked for unlimited access to every avenue of our lives. This is what it means to glorify God. You see, when I was growing up, they would say, if he isn't Lord of all, then he isn't Lord at all. So the question is, what avenues and aspects of our life don't glorify God? This isn't a question of conviction, but it is a question of introspection. Because the reality is, if you are in Christ, the second you gave your life to him, you were signed, sealed, delivered his forever. But how do you want to show up when we get there? I was praying this week and I said, God, I just want to get to heaven and run into your arms with a big hug. I don't want to get there and realize there was so much more I could have done. so many more ways I could have given you access to my life. I don't want to walk through the pearly gates and be so excited to be there, but have tears running down my face because I do have a few regrets. Now, the Bible says he will wipe every tear from our eyes, so those tears won't be there long, but I don't want them there at all. What type of life are we living? This is what Paul is talking about. In verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." The Greek word here for compels is a word that connotes pressing in on all sides, all encompassing. It is a love that surrounds us. Paul saying that the love of Christ compels me and pushes me forward in such a way that it has to cause me to reach a conclusion. Paul says, because Christ died for me, it has to cause me to reconsider the way that I live my life. Christianity isn't about an emotional response to external stimuli. It is about a reasoned response to an eternal sacrifice. It is a response where we sit down and say, he gave me everything. I don't owe him anything. But any good common sense person says, I do want to give him back everything. It's not about earning things, but it is about recognizing that we are pressed together on all sides by his love. That his love all encompasses our realities, that we have to have a different way of thinking. Christianity isn't just an eternal mindset. It changes the way we live today. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It compels us. And then Paul says, it convinces us. It pushes you towards a direction. And then when you consider it, it convinces you to make a different decision. We have to have reasoned conversations about our faith in our internal dialogue. You have to sit down and say, well, if I believe he did this, if I believe that the Father sent his only begotten Son to die for me, and I'm convinced of that reality, because Christianity is one of the most convincing, if not the most convincing historically religion in the world, I'm convinced of its validity, it should cause me to do something. I'm compelled by his love. I'm convinced by his love, and convinced towards what end? I'm convinced towards what verse 15 says. It says, I'm convinced, and then I recognize that since he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. I'm compelled and convinced by his love, so that I should no longer live for myself. I should live for somebody else. The way that I live should never, in any aspect, always point back to me. But the world around you tells you to live a life that points back to you. It tells you to live a life that is self-centered and self-sufficient. Let's be real about it. When you go to school, most of us didn't pick a major based on how it would glorify God. That's okay. I didn't. The only reason I went to Bible college is because I failed computer science like 6 times. Like, most of us didn't wake up in that morning and decide to do that. I remember when I decided to go to Bible college, I sat down with my mother and I was like, hey, I'm dropping out of the computer science program at the college I'm at. I feel like God's telling me to go to Bible college. Her question was, and how are you going to eat? I was like, what you mean? She goes, who's going to hire you with a Bible college degree? That was a very real concern from a very honest mother. Even today, if my child was to go, hey, Dad, I want to go to Bible college, I would say, you should go get an MBA. Read your Bible at home, son. Listen, okay? Listen. Because the side of me that wants to give God glory hasn't always been in contact with the side of me that lives on this side of the earth. And there are moments where we find ourselves at odds between what we feel would be most successful and what we know God is calling us to do. The truth of the matter is, the decision God is always asking you to make for his glory won't always be the decision people agree with the most. You will turn down deals that you probably should have accepted based on conventional wisdom. You will do things that don't make sense based on the world around you, because you are compelled and convinced by his love. And because of that, you realize that the life you live, you no longer live for yourself. I said this years ago, and I'll say it again, there are some people in rooms they shouldn't be in. And they're very successful. But it's not where God has told them to be. And because he's faithful, like Pastor Mike alluded to earlier, he is going to bless them, but they haven't realized that it's an angel that walked in there with him and not him. They haven't realized that he is where he told them to go the first time. But he's a good and loving God. And he is going to love his children well. I was joking with a friend this week. I said, I want to live the kind of life where God doesn't have to get up. Where God don't got to stand up and be like, Malik, I told you not to go over there. Like, I want to live the kind of life where I show up to a place because he told me to go. Not because I thought it was the best decision for me. See, when we are compelled and convinced by his love, it gives us a different perspective. It gives us an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective that doesn't just live in today, but it lives in tomorrow. And then it causes us to live for his glory and not our own. It causes us to live for tomorrow and not for today because we recognize, again, it's a tent. I'm not going to spend my whole life glamorizing a tent. If you were talking to me this week and I said, you know, I just took out a $75,000 loan, and you were like, for what? And I go, well, I bought a tent, and I'm going to put it in the Walmart parking lot, but I think it should have a pool. So I'm going to put a pool on the tent that's in the Walmart parking lot. You would have them commit me. You would Baker Act me. I would be pumped with so many different sorts of things by them hospital people so fast, I wouldn't even know what to do with myself. But that's how we live life. We are on rented land with borrowed time making eternal decisions. Even the house you bought, at the end of your life, if you don't need it to somebody else, the bank gonna get that thing right back. And they will not remember who you are. They will remember how much mortgage money you paid. It will be back on Redfin. The job you have that you slave over every day, that causes you to pray less and worry more, that causes you to be more focused on your income than the outcome of your spiritual life. If you pass, unfortunately, your job will be on Indeed in 48 business hours. I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but let's be real about it. I work in corporate America and still do. I have no illusions that the day I can no longer fulfill what they want me to fulfill, I will not be on their payroll no more. So why would I live my life towards temporary means when there are things I could endeavor to put myself towards? I was getting my haircut the other day, and I was talking to my barber. He was talking about how his plan is to level up by the end of the year. And I'm like, oh, you're Super Saiyan? What you going to do? Like, how you going to level up? And so he was talking about how much income he wants to have and passive income this and all of that. I was like, oh, okay. And he was like, well, you know, Pastor, it's because I want to give more to charity. I was like, don't lie to me in this chair. Cut my hair, let me go home. Because what you start your dream with is what the dream is really about. Lift your dream right now. If the first sentence for the glory of God, or if the first sentence, I want a better job so that I can buy, so that I can get, so that I can do. If you want more money, not so that you can give more, you have another object of glory that isn't God. I have another object of glory that isn't God. I was looking this week into how rich people set up their finances, because it's so interesting to me how they avoid taxes. So I was looking into it, and everybody got a trust, and they trust got trust. And then you look at social media and the generation, maybe not this year, but for the past few years, has been focused on building generational wealth. And I sat there for a moment and were deeply perturbed. Not because people shouldn't build generational wealth. Get that money. Somebody got to. But because we weren't putting that much impetus and investing in the spiritual lives of our children. You see, before I worked here, I was a youth pastor for several years. And I knew people who served their businesses well, showed up to church every Sunday, and expected us to save their kids. I was like, this boy is 12 and he don't know nothing about Adam and Eve. What you want me to do? You had him for 12 years, and you didn't teach this boy one Bible story? We are convinced that what our kids need, that what our families need, that what our younger nieces and nephews and cousins need are more modicums of success. I would rather your child go to heaven than an Ivy League school. I would rather your child make disciples to make money. Listen, I have nieces and nephews, and I am convinced that the result of my life will be their salvation. You can take every dollar from my bank account. They're not going to hell on my watch. How many of us are discipling our children in such a way that you don't care what school they go to, you care what God they know? Listen to me. If you don't hear nothing else from me, live a life that shines so brightly that your family have no choice but to worship Jesus Christ. We send our kids to soccer practice more than we send them to church. We put our kids in all these programs, and I love them. If that little boy gonna play AAU, put him AAU, but put him in Bible study before he go to practice in the morning. Read his scriptures with him on his way to practice. Do something with that child that will give them an eternal perspective. Our kids are sitting in our churches, and we are depending on pastors to make disciples. That's not the pastor's job. It is the pastor's job to compel you to make disciples when you get out of here. I got my own family to look after. So do you. What is the result and the impact of your life? Maybe it means putting your child in a less successful program so that they have more bandwidth to sit at the table with you when they get home and pray. Maybe it looks like doing what the world would say is putting them a little bit behind, so that they can press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe it looks like failure. Maybe it looks like slowing things down enough so your kids actually know Jesus Christ. And realize I said actually know Jesus Christ. Not so that your kids can say, Mama and Daddy went to church and I did too. But so that when your kids are 15 and 16, they're actually making disciples. So that your kids pray, like on their own, without your input. So that your teenagers have a relationship with God of the scriptures and not random TikTok theology. What does it look like to work in such a way that you will forego momentary profits for kingdom benefit? What will it look like if you own a construction company to sit down one day and say, you know what? Let's grab three of these guys one day. We'll call it a pro bono day. I noticed that church over there, that window was clearly broken at that church in my neighborhood. I'm going to just knock on the door. Hey, can I bring three guys in to fix this window for free? They ain't going to say no, but God will probably be glorified through it. If you're good with money and you work in finances, what would it look like for you to help one of the most financially illiterate generations in the world around us? Did you know you could put Chipotle on layaway? Did you know you could pay for your $11 burrito across six payments? That she said Afterpay, right? Listen, some people are like, you can't do that. Yes, you can. And this generation is after paying everything. They are buying Domino's and splitting a $20 purchase across four or $5 payments. And this generation doesn't know that Afterpay was just allowed to now put all of those secondary payments on your credit score. What would it look like for you who works in finances to sit down with some of our saints and some of their children and walk them through making good fiscal decisions? See, I'm not asking you to come up here and sing. I'm asking you to live a whole life where every aspect of who you are is pointed towards someone's glory and not your own. We don't need more singers. We need more Christians. We need more people who walk this out in every day of life. In the book of Acts, they were called Christians, not because they went to a church, but because they lived in such a way that they looked like little Christs. If that definition of the way that you live your life, what is your why? What is the reason that you're living? Aren't you tired of defining your own reasons to live? Aren't you tired of being wrong about what's going to fulfill you? One day we work so hard for the promotion and we get it. And in 2 years, we're like, God, I just feel stuck, God. God, there has to be more to this, God. And you're like, you felt stuck when I gave you the promotion and you stuck again. How often are you finna be stuck? You stuck all the time. What is wrong with you? Get some Vaseline or something, unstuck yourself. Like, the reality of the matter is, every time we try to define what will fulfill us, we end up more upset. And even if it's good things, parents think their kids will fulfill them until that little girl turns 12 and she storms up with, "I hate you," and shuts the door, which I can do in my generation. I wouldn't be here. But anyway, all of these things that we think will fulfill us eventually will fade. The Bible says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will corrupt, where thieves will break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust won't corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal." Where are you laying up the treasures of your purpose? Every decision you make in life, you to give God ultimate goal. But it's not you. It's fine. It's the devil. It's okay. I'm not afraid of him. Anyway, you're fine. It's okay. It's not you. It's fine. It's been happening all Sunday. It's okay. Don't continue to make temporary investments with every avenue of your life. Live a life that gives God's glory. Pray at home. Invite him into every avenue of your day. Sure, when you wake up in the morning, pray, seek his face, but also at lunch, also in your cubicle, also when you sit down with that Excel spreadsheet, also if you're a teacher when you're in the classroom with those kids. Listen, you might get in trouble if you pray out loud. Ain't nobody going to get you in trouble for praying in your head. They don't know what's going on in there. So in your heart, someone said, "I pray out loud." Pray out loud then. I'm not a teacher. Listen, if you lose your job, it's not on me. Listen, okay? I don't even work at a church no more. Anyway, so listen, pray where, listen, when, if you're going to get to school early, walk through that classroom and lay a hand on every desk in that classroom. Every avenue of your life is an avenue for God's glory. If your boss, because people love to do this, they love to get around the water cooler and just complain. If they complain about something for 3 weeks, after the third week, go home and pray about it. And then next week, if they don't complain, say, "Hey, you know what? I went home and I prayed about that thing you complained about. How is it going?" Don't be weird about it, but inject Jesus into every area of your life. Because you might not know this, but he has injected you into every area of his. The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Listen, the worship team can come back up here because we're going to respond and worship in a second. But I need you to understand, we live a reflective life of God's glory. He lived a life with you at the center. He prayed in a garden and said, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done." He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this." He prayed in the garden and said, "I don't want to be crucified." He wasn't ignorant. He knew they would put nails in his hands and in his feet. He knew they would pull him to the side. He knew they would whip him and abuse him. Yet because we were the center of his attention, he continued to do it anyway. What I'm asking you is to live a life that reflects the fact that he had you at the center of his attention, so he becomes the center of your attention. What is your life rotating around? Is it success and status? Or is the soundtrack of your life the glory of God? Why are you living? Is it so that you can go on your next vacation? Or is it so that the kingdom may come in your life as it is in heaven? There is a way to live your life that when you get to the end of it, you stand before God and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't want to hear anybody call me successful, but I do want to hear, "Well done." I don't care what the number in the bank account looks like. As long as them bills are paid, I am fine. But I do want to hear, "Well done." What's the voice that is driving every avenue of your life? What if the soundtrack that is propelling you in every season? What if the reason you're living? I was growing up, they would sing a song that said, "He's the only reason I live." And oh, what a reason. They will say, "There is nothing in this world that's worth living for. It only leaves you empty and longing for more. He's the only reason I live." And oh, what a reason. What is your reason? What's the soundtrack that is propelling you in life? I submit to you today that if you don't hear nothing, that the reason you live should be the glory of God. The reason you parent should be the glory of God. The reason you show up to work every day should be the glory of God. Pastor Mike alluded to this earlier. What if when we get to heaven, we realize that the funds that we earned had eternal perspective? What if we realize that the cubicle we didn't like walking into because we did it for the glory of God, we were able to put money towards areas and see unreached people reached, not just through the doors of this church, but through the way that we live our lives, through giving to the lost and the least, to letting the thing that brings you the most frustration turn into the thing that gives God the most glory? What if the reason for your life? If you're taking notes and you're wondering, how do we respond to something like this? What do we do? Something like this can be very nebulous. It can be very up in the air. But they're going to put our application steps up on the screen for us. I want you to conduct an audit. Audit your time. Pull out your Apple calendar, your Google calendar. Look, God, what did I spend most of my hours on last week? Was it Love Island? Was it whatever new show was on Netflix? Was it gossip? Was it bitterness? Was it complaining? Where did all of my time go last week? Listen, examine our bank accounts, God. What is all my money going towards? I have a budgeting app, and it tells me what percentage of my finances are spent in various things. And after the first month, I stopped opening it because that, like, food pie section was way too big for my comfort. And you're not going to abuse me on my iPhone. But audit it, your time, your talents, and your treasure. God has gifted us with skills. Are we using those skills for another buck, or are we using them for God's glory? And then align your why. And when you audit, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This audit isn't so you can feel bad about yourself, but it is so that you can realize how much more margin you have for God's glory. And you can say, oh, I have way more room to give him more glory. I have way more room to just spend time with him. I have way more room to pray and to fast and to worship. Way more room to serve the needs of our community. And then align your why. What's the reason you're living? Think about it. The thing that you think about the most, the thing that you are compelled by, the thing that you are convinced by, is it the glory of God or is it some other pursuit? If it's off base, just realign it. There's no need for condemnation. There's no need for fuss. It's almost like the GPS in your car. It doesn't turn your car off when you miss your exit. It just recalculates. If you've been driving and you've missed the exit of God's glory, realign and keep going. And lastly, worship the one who gives you purpose for life. Your life in every aspect ought to be a beacon of worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you ought to have as you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Jesus. Live a life of worship. A life where everything you do lifts up the name of Jesus. And you can do that through glorifying, and you can also do it by enjoying. When you sit down and enjoy the good things God has given you, you bring God glory through your thankfulness. And when you sit down and spend time in loving community, you give God glory through your attendance by enjoying the life he has gifted you. Strive less, glorify, and enjoy more. If you could join me standing for a second. I often joke I was never a really good student until I got to Bible college, because it's just the truth. And so the last portion of our homework that is on the screen, I want us to do together. Because at least you can get a 33%. That's better than a zero. I had to learn that the hard way. At least get a 33. So if we at least do this last one, I have gotten you kickstarted on the other two. We are going to turn our eyes towards Jesus. And as we sing, y'all do me a favor. Don't just sing like a church song. Sing this song as a cry of your heart. Sing it as an act of worship. Sing it as a prayer and invocation of your life towards God. We're going to worship the Lord, and I'm going to come back up here and dismiss us. Let's worship the Lord together, church.
I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have been. Required. search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart.
See, I'm coming back.
I'm coming back to
Sing that out like it's a prayer.
It's all about.